Thank you. This is a bit I don't enjoy. This is getting the technology to really step. Please bear with me. I'm a bit long in the tooth, and technology and myself don't really go together. Excellent. Just bear with me. Click in the box. Yep, it seems to be working now. Thanks very much. So I just want us today to look at the Bible, what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it should mean to each one of us. And the Bible, which a lot of you have on your laps, is quite a unique and a very special book. It's the world's best-selling book. It's a book which nearly everybody in the world will have heard of. And it's a book which has actually molded modern law and modern language. Yet, it is a book which is woefully neglected. A book which most people have not read, and a book which many people say is antiquated and of no relevance today in our modern lives. But this morning, I just want us to briefly consider what the Bible, or the Holy Bible, to give its full title, is, and just why it is so special. We will also consider what it tells us about Jesus and the importance of his existence and what relevance that has to each one of us today. So what does the Holy Bible mean? Well, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, and that just literally means book. Holy means set apart or separate. And this shows how the Bible is set apart or different from all of the other books ever written. And this is because the Bible claims to be God's inspired word. And the book is being given to mankind by God. So when was the Bible written? Well, the Bible isn't one book. It's in fact a collection of writings, a collection of different books, books written over a period of 1,600 years. And these books were written by different writers. The first five books of the Bible, were written by Moses in approximately 1500 BC. And the last books of the Bible were written by the Apostle John around 90 to 95 AD. And you'll notice when you look at the Bible, it's divided into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. These testaments make up the 66 books of the Bible. And the translators divided these books into the Old and New Testaments because they wanted to show a definition between what happened before Christ was here and what happened during and after Christ's life. The Old Testament contains 39 books, and it's written in Hebrew before the birth of Christ. The New Testament is written in Greek, and it was written after the death of Christ, and it has 27 books. And the Bible is very unique, because the amazing thing about the Bible is the fact that although it's written over a long period of time, it's written by many different writers, its message is actually very consistent and unified. And this shows that it is actually has a divine author, one who had a purpose with making sure that these writings were written down. There are many references in the Bible telling us how God caused his message to be recorded. And the Apostle Peter expresses it in this way. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Peter is explaining that God selected holy men, faithful, God-fearing men, men who were separate from all the other bits and pieces that went on in life. Their focus was with God. And God made these men know his will. These men then wrote the message that they had received from God. And all of these combined writings have become the book that we now know as the Holy Bible. So why was the Bible written? And that's a very good question. Why is it in existence? And again, the Bible gives us the answer. The Apostle Paul tells us, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what we're being told here is that the Bible is therefore given to teach man about God and his purpose. It's to direct mankind in a way of life which is pleasing and acceptable to God. The Bible also tells us about the hope of eternal life, which faithful believers have been promised by God. And most importantly, explains why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. So let's have a look then at what the Bible tells us about Jesus. Firstly, there can be no doubt that Jesus did actually exist, because there are many historical writings which refer to a man named Jesus who was a wandering teacher in rural Palestine between approximately 27 and 30 AD. According to historical records, this man was eventually crucified by the Romans, and that was after the Jewish religious leaders had arrested him and handed him over to the Romans for trial and execution. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Christian, he was a Jew who worked with the Romans, he described Jesus in these words. About this time, that was AD 27, arose Jesus, a wise man, if indeed it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful deeds and a teacher of those who gladly received the truth. He drew to himself many, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. So this shows us that Jesus did live. He did wonderful deeds. And I would imagine by that, the historian Josephus is saying he did miracles, things that people couldn't totally understand. So Jesus lived, he existed. And his birth took place about 2,000 years ago. But his birth was special because his conception was truly special. In Matthew chapter 1, we see why Mary and Joseph's son was so special. We read the words, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." These verses tell us that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were like engaged, but they were not married. They'd not come together. They hadn't had a sexual relationship. And other passages in the Bible tell us that Mary was pure, that she was a virgin. Now, at this time in history, a young woman pregnant and with no husband would lead to accusations of illegitimacy from the people around, and she would be shunned by society. Joseph was understandably upset to find his future wife pregnant, and he was considering ending their relationship. And it was while he was considering this that an angel reassured him. Mary had not been unfaithful. Instead, she had conceived due to the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And the child she was carrying was unique. For he was of both natural and spiritual parentage. He was to be born as the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. And if we look at verse 21 of Matthew 1, we see why Joseph was instructed to call Mary's child Jesus. We're told, The angel said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of God commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. We see here in these verses that Jesus got his name because he was to save his people from their sins. Jesus' name literally means "God saves." And this shows us that Jesus was sent to this earth as the Saviour. But Saviour speaks only of one aspect of his work. To the name Jesus was also added the title Christ. And the Greek word Christ means the anointed one. It refers to Jesus being also a king. And these two words together, Jesus Christ, show us why God sent his son into the world. He was sent as a saviour and also as a king. Firstly then, let's look at Jesus' role as a saviour. Why did the world need a saviour? What does mankind need saving from? Well, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, gives us the answer. In Genesis chapter 3, it records for us the event when sin entered into the world. The first few chapters of Genesis detail the events of creation, how Adam and Eve, being created by God, and it describes them as being very good, as indeed all of creation was. But Adam and Eve were not perfect. They still had free will, like you and I have. And God commanded them that there was only one thing that they were not allowed to do. And that was to eat of a tree which is in the middle of the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Curiosity obviously got the better of them. And with the tempting words of a serpent, Eve disobeyed the command of God and ate of the fruit. She also persuaded Adam to do the same. And from that point on, mankind was shackled with a curse from God. And in Genesis 3, verse 19, it shows us what the ultimate consequences were to be for Adam and Eve due to their sin, and also for all mankind thereafter. God says to Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So God is saying to Adam, life's going to become hard work. And the body will gradually grow old, eventually die, and then decompose back to the dust that it was made from. God is basically telling Adam and us that due to his and Eve's disobedience, that sin was going to bring about death. God, though, also at this early point in time, foretold of a way of deliverance for all of the world. In verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3, God speaks directly to the serpent, and he curses the serpent for his involvement in the downfall of man. God says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, in the Bible, the serpent is used figuratively throughout the Bible as representing sin. And that's because of its involvement in introducing sin into the world. And verse 15 here is talking about how a future seed of the woman would have his heel bruised. And as we know, a bruise is a temporary injury. It may cause a little bit of pain. It may cause a bit of difficulty in moving a limb. But after a few days, it fades away. So this shows us that the rewards of sin, which is death, will only have a temporary effect on this future seed. In return, this future seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And in more modern versions, it correctly translates this word. It translates it as crush. So this word crushing, the crushing the head of the serpent, portrays a fatal injury to the serpent rather than a temporary injury. The future seed from the woman was to crush sin and ultimately do away with sin and its effects. And we can see clearly that these verses point forward to Jesus, the promised Savior, who was sinless, who died on the cross and rose again on the third day. He rose from the grave because he had been sinless and did not deserve to die. As a further confirmation that this seed mentioned here in Genesis 3:15 was indeed Jesus, we see that the child was to be of her seed only. The seed was to be the woman's descendant in a special way. But it wasn't to be the man's descendant. And we can see clearly that Jesus, who was born of a young virgin, the Virgin Mary, was indeed the miraculous child that was to fulfill the promise that God made thousands of years previously in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was to be God's son that should die so that mankind could have a hope of deliverance from the eternal death which sin condemns us to. And this point is actually picked up in the New Testament in John chapter 3. And this is what Jesus has to say about himself. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So these verses show us that God gave Jesus to the world as a sacrifice, as a perfect sacrifice. And the great truth that motivated God's plan of salvation is that he truly loves the world. He loves his creation. He loves his whole creation. And he wants people to be saved by believing in him and his son Jesus, who he sent to the world. He gave Jesus to you and me. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can have a hope of salvation. And that's why John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, calls Jesus the Lamb of God. We see that John was in the out preaching and in the wilderness, and he saw Jesus coming before him. And John says this to his disciples. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This expression relating to Jesus as the Lamb of God is only found in the Bible in this verse and again in verse 36 of John chapter 1. This expression is a general reference to sacrifices because previously the Jews had to offer animal sacrifices under the law of Moses, and that was the way that they could receive forgiveness of their sins, or atonement, as it sometimes says, for their sins. And John, in using this phrase, the Lamb of God, is saying that those animal sacrifices were being superseded. Jesus would be the ultimate sacrifice, which would atone for the whole sin of the world. And this point is also confirmed in the first letter of John, in chapter 2, where he writes, "For my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And finally, on this point of Jesus being a savior, we'll just have a look at a few words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. We won't go through all of it, but in the final couple of verses, it says, "In him," that's Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." So we see that in Jesus' blood, or through his death, we have redemption. Redemption is a word that isn't really used that often in our lives today. But back in the times when this letter was written by Paul to the Ephesians, redemption was indeed a very common practice. The Ephesians would have been very familiar with the Greek and Roman practice of redemption. And this was when slaves were freed by the payment of a ransom. Similarly, then, the ransom or payment necessary to free sinners from the bondage of sin and its resulting death is indeed the death of Jesus. So put simply, we've all been given the opportunity of forgiveness of our sins, and a hope of eternal life. And that's because God gave Jesus to this world, and Jesus willingly died upon the cross for you and for me. We're now going to look briefly at Jesus' role of being a king, because that's what Christ means, isn't it? The anointed one, the king. In the Old Testament writings of Isaiah, the prophet prophesies about a divine child who was to come to be a true redeemer and a true king. In Isaiah chapter 9, it tells us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." When we look at these words, we can see that this child who is to be born is to be a savior as well as a king. Because in verse 6, we have the words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We have the same use of language as we saw earlier in John chapter 3, where it says God gave his only begotten son because he so loved the world. And here in Isaiah, we see that this child born to us was a son that was to be given for us. We can tell from other parts of the Bible that this prophecy relates to Jesus. And in verse 7, we see that he is to be a king, sitting on the throne of David. His kingdom is to last forever. Just look at the titles that this king will have. A Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. These titles conjure up a picture of a king who shows God's character. A king who is wise, a king who is just, a king who rules. A king who, when he rules, will bring wholeness and well-being to individuals and to society. He will carry out a program of action and reform that the world will marvel at. And ultimately, he will bring peace to the world. And that is a far cry from the world that we know today. So God, from the very beginning of creation, has prepared Jesus' destiny as a king, as well as a savior. Many more promises were also made about Jesus being a king in the Old Testament. In fact, when the great King David ruled over Israel about 3,000 years ago, David did it in a very faithful manner. It was a manner which pleased God. And it's because David recognized that his subjects, the people below him, were really God's people. And in a sense, David felt that Israel was really God's kingdom. And he, King David, was just looking after it. So pleased was God with David's attitude that he made some very special promises to David. Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, we have a very important promise that was made to David. The promise from God was, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Once again, we can see that this promise is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Although this heir was to be of David's line, or a descendant of David, it says in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Jesus then has a double right to David's throne, because in the first instance, the people of Israel, or the Jews, were in reality God's chosen people, and therefore God's kingdom on earth. Jesus, being God's only son, was therefore the heir of God's kingdom. And secondly, as we just read in verse 16, God promised King David that a member of David's family would be on the throne forever. It was through Jesus's mother, through Mary, that Jesus was a descendant of David. The New Testament genealogies tell us that she was descended from the line of David. And it was due to that fact that God was able to promise Mary that her son Jesus was to be given the throne of David. And that's recorded in the New Testament. When an angel says to Mary, you know, do not be afraid, Mary, because you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, which remember means God saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So that's quite a clear promise, isn't it, about Jesus? That he'll reign on the throne of David, and there'll be a kingdom where there is no end. Now we know, don't we, that Jesus didn't reign as king when he was born and came into this world. So obviously God's promises are yet to be fulfilled. So when will Christ, the anointed one, the king, rule the whole earth? Well, this will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth again from heaven. His second coming is quite clearly promised in the New Testament. It was at the time of when Jesus' disciples were with Jesus after he had been resurrected. They were on the Mount of Olives. It was about 6 weeks, 40 days after the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And they were there with Jesus. And they were made a great promise as Jesus was taken up from the earth into heaven to be with his Father. So they were there. Jesus had spoken great things to the disciples, to his closest friends who were going to go out and preach the gospel. And it says that while he'd spoken these things, they watched because he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven and he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And that's angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's a very clear promise, isn't it? You've seen Jesus go up into heaven, he will come back in the same way. Now, we don't know when exactly Jesus is going to return. But we do know from the prophecies in the Bible that his return is probably very soon. In Hebrews chapter 9, we see that Jesus is now in heaven acting as a mediator or a high priest between us and God, and that he will return again to this earth one day. It's in Hebrews chapter 9 where we're told, when we come halfway into this, it says, So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, his role as a savior. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And when Jesus returns, he will be coming as a king and as a judge. And this point is confirmed for us by Paul's letter when he wrote to Timothy, where he told Timothy that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing and at the time of his kingdom. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Where he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And when Jesus comes back to this earth again, he will come back as king. He will rule the world righteously and perfectly And the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 9 will be fulfilled, because Jesus will be a true Prince of Peace. He will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem forever. So the Bible explains why Jesus lived, why he died, his role as a savior, his role as a king. But so what? What should that mean to you and to me? But the first thing really is we have to believe that the Bible is in fact God's word. If we don't believe that, then there's no point taking things forward and looking into God's word. We have to believe that the Bible is God's word, that his divine message has been written down for all mankind. And to believe all that takes faith. If we have faith, then we need to accept that we are sinful beings, that we need to change our ways. And that takes repentance. And repentance basically means to turn around or have another mind, another mindset within you. And it means turning around from the way of life that we have had, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and trying to live our lives following his example. As Jesus said himself, when the disciples were telling him about some two terrible events where people had perished, and they were saying, were those people worse than the other people because these things happened to them? Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also said, Peter also explained in Acts chapter 2 when he was talking to the Jews about the man they had crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Jews, repent and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So there has to be repentance. But notice as well, Peter adds to that, that you should be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is being fully immersed in water. It's a public witness which associates a believer with Jesus' death and with his resurrection. In symbology, it's like washing away a believer's old way of life and their sins, and then they rise from the water, trying to live a life which will follow Jesus' example, a life of faith, a life of spiritual development. And also, baptism isn't an optional extra. It's something which is essential, because Jesus clearly tells us in John 3, verse 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, in more modern versions, says born anew. And what it means is being born to a new way of life. A life which follows the example of Jesus. A life where we wait patiently and faithfully for the return of Jesus to the earth. This may be in our lifetime, or it may be not. But it doesn't matter, because if we should die before Jesus returns, then we know from the Bible that faithful believers will be raised from the dead, and they'll be given the great gift of eternal life in God's kingdom here on the earth. And the final Bible reference I wanted to look at is in 1 Corinthians 15, which tells us about the fact that if we sleep, if we are dead and we sleep in Christ, as the Bible tells us, we will indeed awake, be resurrected at the return of Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory for our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul is saying here, if we have died, but we've been faithful and we've been baptized, we've tried to follow Jesus' example, that we will be raised when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth. Raised incorruptible, immortal, because God will give us the victory. So we're told that our labor is not in vain. We have a great hope. And I hope you agree that the Bible is truly special, that explains God's purpose with the world and mankind. Indeed, it is a purpose that God wants you and me to be part of. And that's why he gave the Lord Jesus as a saviour and as an example. It just comes down to the fact as to whether you believe God's message in the Bible or not. The decision's yours to make. I've made my decision because I firmly believe it's a choice of life or death. And therefore, I would urge you to choose life. Thank you.